Thanks, John.
Well, presently, at my welcome to Chris's. My name is Dave. I'm a vicar here. It's wonderful to have you with us if you're visiting or here for the first time. If you have joined us this morning, you've caught us in the middle of 3 weeks thinking about the gospel, a word which means news, the news about Jesus. Last week you were here, or even if you weren't here, we still looked at this last week. We looked at what the gospel is, its source, where we find it, that is, in the Bible. Its heart, what it's essentially all about, the person of Jesus, and what it does, calling people like me and like you to the obedience of faith. This morning we're going to pick up a little bit more on that third point, what the gospel does, and we're going to dive into that more fully, but we're going to need God's help to do that. I'm going to need it, you're going to need it. So why don't we pray to him together? Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, we're desperately aware that we do need your help. We need you to speak to us, and by that word, change us. And we need you to point us to your Son and strengthen our faith in him. We need you to draw near to us and comfort us and reassure us in our worry and our fear. And so, Father, we pray confidently that your Spirit would be at work in us as we submit ourselves to your word and seek to love and obey you. We ask this all in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Well, hopefully you haven't closed your Bibles. You've still got them open to page 1126 that John just read from for us. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Paul set out the gospel in these opening verses. And now, if you notice, in verse 8, he turns to speak personally and directly to the Christians in Rome. Now, he's never met these men and women. He's never been to Rome, yet he loves them and he cares for them. Why? Because they're his brothers and his sisters. And as he turns to speak to them, he gives us a beautiful little insight, a glimpse into what the gospel does. We see the effect of the gospel lived out. The first thing that the gospel does is it creates community. It creates community. Four things about this community. Excuse me, it's a visible community. Paul's thankfulness for the Romans is based on the fact that their faith, the obedience that comes from faith, is being reported. Notice, all over the world. The Roman Empire has as its capital Rome, and throughout the empire, Roman citizens know that there is a church, Christian people, in Rome. It's not like this Facebook where it's easy to find out what's going on everywhere at all times. People are having to talk, they're gossiping, they're talking. Have you heard about Junius up in Rome? He's a Christian, and Apollos, he's converted as well. And there's talk, it's visible, people know about this Christian community. And friends, I have to tell you, that is one of the things that continues to amaze me about the church and continues to prove its validity, that the gospel has this power to draw people together. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but just glance around at the people sitting around you. Would there be anything else on earth that would convince you to come and spend a Sunday morning, a cold Sunday morning, sitting with these people? Maybe don't answer that. But that is the power of this gospel, do you see? It draws the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the sick and the well. It draws people together and gives them a love for each other. There is no other power on earth that can do that. It knits us together as one body, one family. That is the power of this gospel. It's Jesus and Jesus alone which creates this kind of community. And it creates a community which is visible. Not just visible because of our building. Not just visible because we welcome people warmly, which we do. Such a joy to see new folk, even this morning, walking in and having many, many people come and say, good morning, welcome, my name is, lovely to have you here. I hope if you were here new this morning, you have felt welcomed. But let us be known as well as our building and as well as our welcome. Let us be known for our faith. And let us rejoice as we hear of the faith of other churches, as we hear of what God is doing in his people out at Rolleston, as the new Baptist church is planted there, in West Hamilton, as the newly formed Anglican church there continues to grow and spread. All around us we hear of what God is doing. We hear of the visibility of God's church. As we do that, it's tempting, it can be at least, to compare ourselves to them. Well, aren't they great? Oh, they're doing that. Well, we're not like this. Rather than doing that, why don't we rejoice in what God is doing there and here? What does thank God for the power of his gospel to create visible communities? They're not only visible, these communities, they're also praying communities. Paul's prayer in verse 9 is not simply Paul praying, he's praying for them. Paul does what he often does here. He's modeling for them what they should be doing. He's saying, I'm always praying for you, therefore you should always be praying. The gospel creates a community at prayer. Constantly, verse 9, at all times, verse 10, a community at prayer. Again, a great encouragement to have about 70 people gather this together this last week on Tuesday night or Wednesday morning to be trained and equipped and encouraged in prayer. David Thompson led us very, very well, encouraged us to be thinking about praying with each other, to be praying after services at the front here. To be people at prayer, for that is what the gospel does. It creates a community which, as its very first act, turns to God in prayer, relies on the one who has formed them. Paul's prayer here is particularly that he might be able to visit them, and the reason for this is because gospel-created community is, thirdly, necessarily, an encouraging community. Paul says he wants to come, verse 11, do you notice? Bring them a gift. A little while ago, my boys discovered that tried and true game, a pinch and a punch on the first of the month. You know it? Yes, you know it. And so for the past few months, on the first, you'd hear this, hey, Theo, come here. I've got something for you. It was not a gift that was particularly well received, I have to say. Romans 1 is a far better gift. But even then, it's a slightly different gift. Do you notice what Paul is bringing them? Himself. The spiritual gift is, it would seem, his ability and indeed his very presence to encourage these Christians in their faith. But notice they too will give Paul something. They will give him a gift. They will encourage him in his faith, for they will be mutually encouraged. I wonder if you realize the immense power that you have as a Christian man or a Christian woman. The power you have to encourage others in their faith. You might think, well, not me. Yes, she could encourage. Well, he's great at encouraging people, but me? Well, I mean, my faith's so weak and shaky and I've got doubts and you don't know the sin I'm wrestling with. I need to be encouraged, not encourage others. No, that's not right. You might need to be encouraged and you will be, but you are an encouragement to others. As you speak about wanting to follow Jesus in the midst of your hardship, as you share about how the way you've had to rely on God in the midst of all the pain that you're going through, as the troubles pile up and the uncertainty surrounds you, that, as you talk about God's goodness to you, as you talk about how you're seeking to rely on him, that encourages me, encourages us to do the same thing. As we see you still making the effort to come to church, to fellowship group, to prayer meeting, as we see you speaking of your faith with all its faults and all its failures, we are encouraged. That is the power that you have as a Christian person. That is how God is using you for our good. But I wonder too then, if you realize, my Christian friend, the responsibility you therefore have to encourage each other. You might think, well, I come to church, it's kind of okay, I enjoy it, it's good for me, it gives me a spiritual lift for the week. In, out, home, lunch. No, I'm afraid not. See, the gospel creates a community. You can't come to Jesus without coming to his people. You both receive and give encouragement to your brothers and sisters to keep on going and to keep on trusting, to keep on serving, to keep on loving. You and I have a responsibility to encourage the people sitting around us here, the people down at 10:30, the people at 7 o'clock, at Soul Focus, a responsibility to encourage them to keep on going, trusting in the Lord Jesus. Lastly, for this first point at least, the gospel creates a growing community. Paul's expectation is that when he comes to the Romans, he will have a harvest among them. End of verse 13, you see it there. Now, this isn't Paul's cockiness or arrogance or self-confidence. This is gospel confidence. The preaching of the gospel always does something. It always does something. It both draws people in to Christ and it turns people away. It warms hearts and it hardens hearts. That is what this message necessarily does whenever it is preached. And therefore, as Paul comes and preaches, as he declares who Jesus is and what he's done, there's a right expectation that there will be a harvest. People will come to know Christ. They will be converted. It's wonderful that we as a church are growing. I'm delighted. If you've joined in the last few months, we're delighted that you're here. We pray that you'll work with us to be this kind of community that the gospel creates. I expect that you will grow in your faith and your love of God and your love of his people. You will encourage and be encouraged. But friends, most of our growth, the vast majority of it in fact, comes from Christians finding a new church. And again, that's fine. We're delighted that this can be a place which offers hospitality to brothers and sisters and helps them in their journey. We know that churches are full of broken humans and they go through tough times. Sometimes people leave one church and find another. It happens here as well. We pray that we, St. Saviour's, St. Nicholas, might be a place that God chooses to use to strengthen and deepen and mature Christians. But friends, we must never be content with growth by transfer. We must expect and work for and pray earnestly for and implore God that he would convert people, that he would bring in a harvest of souls who at this moment don't want him, who without him are lost and dead and without hope, just as he did that work in us. See, the gospel creates a growing community, for the gospel converts people. Let us pray, let us expect, let us look for conversion. And the reason for this is because the gospel not only creates a community, it also brings an obligation. In 2002, a movie called Spider-Man was released. Great movie. Peter Parker is the hero. He's bitten by a radioactive spider and he's given the power to become Spider-Man. You would think that that would be the key moment in the movie. It's not. What makes him truly Spider-Man is not the it's not his spidey skills or his suit or anything like that. It's not the bite. It's the final words his uncle says before his uncle is killed. Uncle Ben, lovely man, says these famous words. Do you know them? With great power comes great responsibility. Now, I know that the French philosopher Voltaire might have said that originally. Uncle Ben's version is much more moving because Uncle Ben's about to die in the movie, right? With great power comes great responsibility. And with God's glorious gospel comes great obligation. That the obligation is to bring this gospel to others. You notice that there in verse 14? I am obligated, says Paul. It's not that I really love doing this or it's something I'm good at. No, Paul is obligated to do it. He's obliged because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been called by God and made an apostle by Christ. But notice in verse 14 that his obligation doesn't come from that. He doesn't justify what he's doing on that basis. He's obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. The obligation arises from those to whom he must bring the gospel. Paul is obligated to all. A gospel. He's obligated to preach the gospel to all because that obligation flows out of the very nature of the gospel, a gospel which declares love to all, to every person, irrespective of background or history or failure or fault. A gospel which every single person desperately needs and without which there is no hope for them. Such an offensive idea today, isn't it? That someone would know better than you. That someone would know what you need and dare to tell you that. And yet that is exactly what the gospel is. God saying that to us and us taking God's word to others. Because of that, it creates for us this obligation. As those who have been saved, as those to whom God has made known his love and compassion, so too we are obligated to those who need love and forgiveness and compassion. We are obligated to all people. Greeks and non-Greeks, wise and foolish. It's a way of saying everyone, no one escapes this net of who needs the gospel. How often do we, I, you, make quiet and maybe even unrecognized assumptions about who actually needs the gospel? Or at least who will respond to the gospel? For don't you know some people who are just too whatever to hear about Jesus? They're too good. They don't really need Jesus. Their lives are great. I wish I had their life. It's wonderful. So surely they don't need Jesus. They're too intellectual. Do you know how smart they are? They run rings around me in an argument. But they've got life figured out. They don't need Jesus. They wouldn't listen. Or maybe like me, you know people who are too broken, too bad, too hardened. You look at their lifestyle and you think, they'd never be interested in Jesus. Maybe there are kids at school who are too cool for the gospel. Maybe there are people at work who are too cool for the gospel. I do it all the time. I think we do it all the time. And we need to hear this. We're obligated to all people. We were once like that. Someone once thought that you and I were too whatever, young, old, smart, dull. Yet somebody was obligated to us and shared the gospel with us. We are obligated to all people, and we're obligated, therefore, to all places as well. And so because of that, we send. Paul travels the world on foot. Most of us don't go, although some will. We'll send Anne and Stephanie in a few months to Singapore to teach English and share their faith with Thai students. We send support and prayer and money to mission partners that they might share the gospel to all people in all places. That is the obligation the gospel places on us. The gospel creates community. The gospel brings this obligation, and it does this because thirdly and most importantly, the gospel reveals God's salvation. Our verses 16 and 17 introduce the theological heartbeat of this letter. And these two short verses are all the major themes that the letter picks up and develops. We could spend 3 weeks just going through these verses. That's ridiculous, actually. We could spend 3 months going through these two verses. There is so much here. These verses are the basis for everything that Paul has said so far, and they develop the themes that Paul will develop for the rest of the 16 chapters of this letter. Notice the "for" at the beginning of the verse. It's for this reason. Here is the justification. Here is the basis for everything that I've said before. This is what God has done through Jesus. This is what the gospel makes known. This is the significance of this gospel. It is how God exercises his power to save people, to bring salvation. See, of all the things that are powerful in this world, of all of the ways that God could have chosen to exercise his power, vast signs and wonders, anything that he could have done, he chooses this, the gospel. Do you want to know God's power, my friend? Do you want to experience God's power? Do you want to see God's power at work? Turn to the gospel, the news about Jesus. For the gospel makes known God's righteousness. Where do we see what God is truly like? Not in creation, not in people being kind to each other, not in the miracle of a baby being born. We see it in the revelation of his righteousness in the gospel. What God's righteousness is will be developed throughout the letter. Includes him keeping his promises, as we've heard this morning, even in the first reading. God keeping his promises, I will put David's son on the throne. He did it. He's a God who makes and keeps promises. His righteousness is seen in his moral purity, in his perfection, in him doing right. But the gospel reveals God's righteousness most clearly in that it declares that wrongdoing and evil will be punished. That those who rebel against God, those who steal from the elderly and the vulnerable, those who cheat on their spouses and abuse their children, those who treat this world and this God and his people as their commodities to be used, who ignore their Creator and live as though God were dead, they will be held accountable. Those people who have treated you horrifically in your life, they will be held accountable. Those men who you see on the news doing unmentionable things to other people, they will be held accountable. The gospel declares that God holds people accountable for their sin. And the gospel reveals that God's righteousness, because it also declares that those who do all those things can be forgiven. That they can not be held accountable. You see, the gospel declares that God will righteously punish sin and righteously pardon sinners. For the gospel declares that God has punished my sin and yours by pouring out the wrath that I deserve, not on me, but on his perfect Son. The gospel declares that God pardons sinners, for he himself in the person of Jesus has borne our wrongdoing. He has been held accountable for what I have done wrong. Here is the righteousness of God. Here is the love of God. Here is the power of God to bring salvation and to free us from our sin and pardon us for our wrongdoing. That is why Paul can never be ashamed of this gospel. For it is the power of God to do this, to save us, to make us who were guilty, innocent, to make us who were enslaved, free, to make us who were dirty, clean, to make us who were unrighteous, to make us righteous. How do we get to be righteous? Is it by trying harder, being better, reading your Bible, coming to church? No, the only way to be righteous is to trust that God has done this. He has made us righteous. So the gospel has the power to save us because it gives us Jesus, presents to us this one who has lived this perfect life that we can't live and died a perfect death in our place. And as we receive him, we receive the salvation, we receive the gospel. See, the gospel reveals salvation. Which means if we're looking anywhere else for salvation, if you're putting your trust in anything else that you think that will make you good before God, your church pedigree, your deep thoughts about who you think God is, your good life amongst your neighbours or your family or your friends, if you're looking to any of those things, friend, you're looking in the wrong place. That's why not all faiths are the same. It's why we must rightly, graciously and lovingly, but be rightly intolerant of any person or system or belief which says that you can be right with God outside of this gospel of Jesus. This gospel found in the scriptures, this gospel alone reveals salvation. But it also means, lastly, that this gospel reveals salvation. Yes, the gospel creates a community. It's a great thing. Yes, the gospel brings obligations to evangelize. Let us do it more. But they are implications of the gospel. They're a result of the gospel. They are not the gospel itself. See, a person can be so involved with their church community, doing so much, being busy and active there every week. A person can be zealous about evangelism, feeling the weight of this obligation, the need to tell others of Christ. They can be all of this and not saved, for they might not have put their faith in Jesus. And so let me finish with the most important question you will ever be asked. Are you saved? Do you trust in Jesus? I'm not asking if you did back when you were a teenager at some rally or some service that you attended. I'm not asking if you've been baptized or confirmed. I'm not asking if you're well connected with the church community or if you've been here before I was even born. I'm not asking if you know your Bible or if your theological framework is scripturally informed. I'm not asking if you tell lots of people about Jesus. I'm asking you today, do you trust in this Jesus? Have you given your life to him? Do you believe that he alone makes you righteous before God? There is no more important question to ask, and there is no question easier to answer. For this salvation is for all people, in all places, even you, even this morning. The gospel creates community. Friends, let's live that out. The gospel brings obligation. Let us feel that and speak to people about him. For this gospel reveals and only reveals God's salvation. Therefore, let us believe in him. Join with me as we pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you have given us this morning a glimpse of your power as your righteousness shown in the death and resurrection of Jesus has been revealed. Father, we thank you for all that this gospel does, for the life-changing effects it has in our community and in our lives. Strengthen us, we beg you, to speak boldly and firmly of this Jesus, lovingly sharing your love and compassion with all people in all places. But Father, above all, we beg you, make us people who believe. Grant us faith to trust in your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.